You can remain standing. We're going to be in Psalm 132 this morning, so go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. Psalm 132. Let's read God's Word together this morning. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, as Pastor Eric mentioned, we've been spending a few weeks in the Psalms to close out 2024 and to begin 2025. And so this will be our last week in the Psalms before we return to 1 Corinthians. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we started our little mini Psalm series in Psalm 121, which is one of these Psalms of Ascent or Songs of Ascent, as your Bible might say. These were the Psalms that were collected most likely for use by pilgrims as they were traveling to Jerusalem for one of the worship feasts, like the Feast of Booths or the Passover. And last week, Ben Panner preached from Psalm 73, helping us to see how we can have God's perspective when we can sense bitterness growing in our heart at the ways that the wicked seem to prosper. And today, we're going to be back in the Psalms of Ascent again. So this is another psalm that was one of those walking songs of worship, as we said, these songs that the pilgrims would sing as they were walking to Jerusalem on their way to one of these worship festivals. And this psalm, Psalm 132, is all about promises. Promises that God made to David to carry on his kingly line, and promises to be present with the people of Israel. Now, there are a lot of promises that we see all the time, all around us. Generally, promises that seem too good to be true often are. If you read the newsletter this week, as I was writing about promises that are too good to be true, this is not a joke. As I was writing it, I got a text from someone telling me L.L. Bean is selling solo stoves that are normally like hundreds of dollars for $16. You should buy it. It's like, So I looked at the link and it was a scam. So that is not a joke. It's while I was writing the newsletter. So good example of that. We instinctually know that most promises that sound too good to be true are. And so the way that we often judge if we're going to trust a promise is based on the one who's making the promise. And in this case, Psalm 132, the promise maker is the Lord. That's going to matter a lot as we see the ways that he fulfills the promises that he makes to his people. So these promises that he made in this psalm to God's people of carrying on David's kingly line and his presence with his people were really important to the people of Israel. It was very important to them. On this side of the cross, we don't interact with those exact promises in quite the same way that they would have. But there are all sorts of promises that God has made to us as well. promises that he has fulfilled already, and then there's quite a few promises that we have to rely on as Christians that he hasn't fully fulfilled yet. And so this psalm is going to give us a really wonderful roadmap for how to walk the journey of faith when we haven't seen all of God's promises that he's made to us fulfilled yet. So today, we're going to be looking at two practices of faith that the psalmist models for us in learning to trust God's promises. Two practices of faith. Here they are. This will guide us through our time this morning. First, as the psalmist, recite God's promises to God. Second, recite God's promises to yourself. So fairly simple. Recite God's promises to God. Recite God's promises to yourself. And it's my hope that as we grow in our approach to trusting God's promises, that he would cause those promises to be close to your mind, stabilizing to your heart, that would result in joy for you, as it does in the saints in this psalm. So let's get started with our first point. Recite God's promises to God. Now, if you notice, the first 10 verses of this psalm are a prayer. So the psalmist begins by addressing God. He's speaking to God at the very beginning of the psalm. So he starts there in verse 1 by asking the Lord to remember in David's favor all the hardships that David endured. And he goes on in verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, says David, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now we have to go back a little ways to 2 Samuel to get a little context for what the psalmist is talking about here, what David is talking about here. So back in 2 Samuel, David has finally come to the throne. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he's leading Israel in this big celebration because of this moment in Israel's history. Because after decades, the Ark is finally back where it can stay. It's back where it can rest. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence among Israel. God himself had said that it's above the Ark that he could be found to meet the people of Israel. Now, up to this point, the Ark had been in a place called Kiriath Jearim, also known as JR, which will be important in a moment, for quite a few years before it had come to Jerusalem. It had been captured by the Philistines. They had sent it back, and now it was living in this place called Kiriath Jearim. And that was not a place where most Israelites would have the ability to go and worship God there. So, since the Ark symbolized God's presence with Israel, it was a big deal that it was coming back to Jerusalem. That meant that the Ark was going to stop moving around. So in a sense, this was kind of the final moment that ended Israel's desert wanderings. This was the end of that. Now the Ark was going to have a home. But David realized the Ark still didn't actually have a physical home. It didn't have a temple built up around it. The Ark was still living in a tent. And so David plans to build a temple, but if you know the story, God stops him, says he wants his son Solomon to be the one that builds the temple, because David was a man who had shed blood. But even so, David's desire to see God's presence housed in a temple, his love of God's, the worship of God, just kind of jumps off the page here, doesn't it? David wasn't always a good example for us in his life, but in this area, he is a very good example for us. He loved God's presence among his people very much. He wanted God's people to have a place to worship God that would be solid, that would stay still. And he longed for the fulfillment of God's promise to bring his people finally to rest in the promised land. So as the psalmist is considering this and thinking about David's own zeal for the Lord, he kind of pauses and then erupts into this beautiful poetic call to worship midway through the prayer. Because God is here with us, let's go, let's worship him. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Now, verse 7 makes sense without a lot of explanation. It's probably written after the temple was built, so the psalmist is calling people to worship God there. Verse 6 needs a little explanation. Ephrathah was a large area in Israel. It was a district, as many have called it. And in that district was the town of Bethlehem, which is where David was born. And so, like we might say, maybe speaking of Abraham Lincoln, we heard of his fame in Springfield, Illinois. It's the same idea. The psalmist is kind of poetically calling our mind to David's birthplace and thus to David himself. And we've come across JR already. I called that out a moment ago. It's the short name of the town of Kiriath-Jearim, which is where the ark had been before it came to Jerusalem. So in other words, what the psalmist is doing here is that we've heard of King David and all about his kingship, what was good about him, his righteous kingly ways. We've heard about the ark, God's presence, where it was living before it came here. And now as those two things come together, let's go and worship God. So it's bringing these two ideas, this righteous king, the presence of God. And when those two things come together, the blessings that from that collision, from that meeting, just kind of splash all over God's people. That's where the psalmist goes there in verse 8. He says this, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." So you can see how these two things, David's righteousness and God's presence, are spilling out into blessings for all the people. Right, the priests let them be clothed in righteousness. In other words, let these priests be men, the worship leaders, full of integrity, leading the people in righteous ways, and the fruit of that seen by those who go to the temple to worship. And the result of all these things, a righteous king, God's promised presence, priests clothed with righteousness, the result is the saints, all of God's people shouting for joy. All right, it's a picture that's almost too good to actually imagine. Right, we see kids shout for joy all the time. Adults, less so. But when all these components come together, the result is this uncontainable joy for all those who love the Lord. Now, the psalmist is going to end the prayer portion of the psalm with these words. Verse 10, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." It's an interesting way to end the prayer. The psalmist ends the prayer going right back to where he started, right back to David, back to God's relationship, not with the saints, not with the priests, but with David. So why the circle? Why does he come back there? It's almost certainly because whoever was writing this knew that Israel probably shouldn't use their devotion to the Lord as the basis for God's blessing. It's the basis for them receiving this joy of this kind of worship. They shouldn't even use the priest's devotion to the Lord as the basis for that, or future kings' devotion to God as the basis for God's blessing, which was wise, because we know the history of what happened in Israel after David's reign. It only took one generation for Israel to split. One. Right after Solomon died. And even Solomon himself, David's son, began worshiping other gods as he got older in his life. And he was the king who had gotten wisdom directly from God himself. And the kings who came after Solomon didn't do much better. A few exceptions here and there. But the overall trajectory of God's people, the trajectory of the kings, even the priests, increasingly away from trusting the Lord, and trusting in other gods, other nations, pursuing wealth, other worship practices. So for the psalmist, that should be concerning if that were to be the basis for receiving this joy. Because he knows what God says if his people don't continue to follow him. These are the words from Deuteronomy 28 that God says as he's giving God's people the Mosaic Law. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, sicknesses grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So if you're the psalmist and you know your Torah, you know what the words say in Deuteronomy, you're going to want to say, do not look at us, Lord. Look at David. Look at David and bless us based on your relationship with him. But we know the psalmist can't distract God from their failings. It's not how it works. It's not like we obfuscate in some way by pointing at someone else's goodness so God can see God misses our failings. The reason he's doing this is because there are times and issues where God chooses to deal with his people based on a representative. This happens a lot through Scripture. God dealt with Moses and often blessed or didn't punish the people of Israel because of Moses' relationship with God. The high priest would often represent the nation of Israel before God. God blessed the kingdom of Israel when David was king because of God's righteousness. So for the psalmist, he's counting on God treating David as the representative for the nation. He's our king. And since God loves David, David was a man after God's own heart. The psalmist is asking that he and Israel essentially get grafted into that relationship and receive the blessings of their king's relationship with the Lord. Several years ago, I was a groomsman in a wedding in California for a friend of mine from college. All of the groomsmen were fairly recent college graduates, so we didn't have a lot of cash. And my friend's grandmother let me stay in her home. So the morning of the wedding, I was out running an errand of some sort. We had gotten there late the night before. I was dressed nicely in an undershirt and sweatpants. And I get back to the house. I'd only been in the house once briefly the night before, late. I hadn't seen it well. I walk in, put all the stuff on the ground. I'd sit on the couch waiting for the other groomsmen to come down. And then a guy comes down who I didn't recognize. I figured he was a relative of someone. And he just kind of stares at me. So I go up and introduce myself. I shake his hand. I'm Jared. Nice to meet you. And he just keeps staring at me. And then I realize, oh, that fireplace looks a little different than last night. That kitchen looks a little different than last night. Wrong house. So this guy, whoever he was, walked downstairs to find some random person sitting on his couch with all of his luggage on the ground, introducing himself as Jared. So I got out pronto, went next door to the right house. They were like track homes, to be in my defense, but still. Now, the reason I tell this story, I didn't know that guy. Assuming he was the owner of the house, I don't know. I didn't know that guy any better than I knew my friend's grandmother at all. The only difference, I hadn't paid either of them to be in their houses. I had no relationship with either one of them. The only reason I was allowed to stay in the other house, the correct house, was because of my friend's relationship with his grandmother. And I was getting to enjoy the rights and the blessings of his relationship with his grandmother because I was a part of my friend's wedding party. That's the same principle that's at work here. The promises that God makes to us, the blessings that we receive from God, aren't based on what we've done. They're not based on what we've paid to him. They're not based on what we've deserved. What's deserved by each of us is that curse that I just read from Deuteronomy. And if you don't think so, take a moment and compare your heart's desires against David's here. When was the last time that you weren't able to sleep because of your zeal for the Lord? Right? Your desire for others to have a chance to worship him, for others to know the Lord. My guess is that for most of us, the last time you weren't able to sleep has more to do with worry or fear, perhaps fear that God won't keep his promises. We all deserve the curses, not the blessings. But God graciously doesn't act on what we deserve because of the kind of God that he is. He's a gracious God. He's merciful, abounding in steadfast love. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, that's a love that spills out from our representative's relationship with God, Jesus. Now, the principle the psalmist is counting on, what he's praying to God here, is that God will deal with Israel based on David's zeal for the Lord. And David was a very flawed man, a very flawed representative. As good as he was, his own failings as an adulterer, a murderer, a terrible father, only showcase just how much we need a representative who's not a normal and even an extraordinary human being. Even the psalmist, it seems, knows that as good as David was, there's someone coming that's going to be a better king, a better representative, an anointed one. For us who are Christians, we know the basis of any blessing we receive is because we now have Jesus as our representative. And so we get the benefits and the blessings of Jesus' work, Jesus' life, Jesus' relationship with the Father. So the psalmist ends the prayer in verse 10 by saying, "Oh Lord, look at David. Please remember him. Remember what he was like, and give us the blessings of his righteous kingship." Now, of course, God doesn't need to be reminded. He doesn't need to be told to remember David. God remembers, of course. God doesn't need to be reminded that he doesn't treat our sins like we deserve. But you do. You need that reminder. And as we know, this is a prayer that's based on a promise that God made to David to put his son on a throne, to keep his sons on the throne as long as they continued to honor God. But just like those kings who came after David, God's not the one in danger of forgetting his promises. It's you, each of us. Because promises that God hasn't yet fulfilled can be really hard to remember. They can just disappear from our minds in the day-to-day activity of life. You can go a lot of days without thinking once about the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. Can go a lot of days without thinking about the eternal inheritance we have coming. It should help us from growing too dependent on things of the earth. But we tend to think more about our paychecks than our eternal inheritance. There's any number of promises we could list that fit into this category, but day-to-day life has a way of just making us forget what God has promised to us. Those promises that God hasn't yet fulfilled are ways that God helps us to exercise our faith. We haven't seen them fulfilled yet, so we have to trust that God is going to fulfill the promises he makes and that he can fulfill them in ways that we aren't even thinking of yet. That he's the one, from Ephesians 3, that can do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. So, when you find yourself struggling to remember a promise God has made, particularly the ones that haven't yet been fulfilled, this is a really good first step. Recite God's promises back to God as a way to help yourself remember what they are. So let's move on to our second point in the second part of this psalm. Recite God's promises to yourself. There's a shift in the psalm at verse 11. You might have noticed that. The first 10 verses, as I said, are a prayer. And now it shifts from a prayer, to reciting what God has promised himself to do. So look at verse 11 with me. And again, notice who this promise is made to. Verse 11. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." So that theme's continuing here of the psalmist being blessed by David's relationship with the Lord. He says that God has sworn that he's going to put one of David's sons on the throne. Now, the immediate fulfillment of that promise was Solomon. Solomon did sit on the throne. He was king after David. And the psalmist is almost certainly remembering that fulfillment initially here. But then the psalmist is going to move on to some contingent parts of the promise. He promises, or God promises, that if, keyword, if the future sons, the future kings keep God's covenant, then their sons will sit on the throne forever. But as we've already talked about, that's not how it turned out. Those future kings didn't keep the covenant. And although God didn't pull the throne from them immediately, the number of times this covenant was broken got to be too many. And so when Zedekiah was exiled to Babylon, the Davidic line of kings was finally broken. Now remember, this psalm was put into a collection of psalms that pilgrims were singing as they walked to Jerusalem, approaching the temple. So this might have been written before Zedekiah was king, but it was certainly sung by pilgrims after Zedekiah had been exiled. So I want you to imagine for a moment singing this psalm as you were walking up to a temple after the exile, after the temple had been destroyed, rebuilt. This would have been a stab to the heart, I could imagine, knowing what could have been but wasn't. Right, an eternal throne of faithful kings, obedient to God, and their blessings spilling out over the whole nation of Israel. But that's not how God fulfilled this promise. There are more parts. Verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. That'd be another hard one for the pilgrim. God's glory left the temple during the exile. The wickedness of Israel grew so deep that God took his presence away from the temple. Verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Maybe you know how King Zedekiah fell. It was through a siege. Sieges are ways to starve a city into submission. 2 Kings 25:3 records it. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. No food. Nothing in the cupboards. Nothing at the stores. Nothing. Keep going. Verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Caiaphas was the high priest during Jesus' life. He's on record as having been selected by Rome. And we know he didn't even recognize God when he came face to face with him. Whatever Caiaphas was clothed with, it wasn't righteousness and salvation. Verse 16 ends with this: her saints will shout for joy. So how does a pilgrim after the exile read that promise? I wonder if any of those pilgrims wondered sometimes if all these promises were really true. As they traveled to Jerusalem well after the exile, after any Davidic king was alive, dependent on Rome for protection, the psalm would have taken some faith for a pilgrim to sing back then. This would take some faith. Even though there was no king from David's line on the throne, God had left the temple, our poor are hungry, our priests are employees of the subjugating country. Kings like Herod can kill our children if there's even a rumor of an Israelite king born. Even though all of this is true, somehow those pilgrims, the faithful ones, would have known somehow God is still going to keep these promises. That would take some faith. But then, a man whose father is of the house and lineage of David is born in Bethlehem, of all places, the district known as Ephrathah, and he begins to cause some rumbles. He feeds thousands at a time. But then he says that the true bread that he offers is his own body. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. He says that he has a kingdom, but it's a different kind of kingdom. One that can't be seen or touched, but is coming near. Meaning the king is near. My resting place forever, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. He's crucified with a sign above his head that says, King of the Jews. But after that, people start seeing him. He's not dead. I will cause a horn to sprout for David. Horn meaning king. Another king is coming. The psalmist didn't know that this was how God was going to fulfill these promises that he made to David. The pilgrims didn't know how God was going to fulfill all of these promises that they saw here in this psalm. But for those who were faithful, they knew that God keeps his promises. And God's promises never disappoint. They are always far greater, far more complex, and more abundant than we could ask or think. So if those pilgrims could trust God's promises based on what they knew about him then, how much more for us? How much more for us? Because we've seen just how great those promises were, and we've seen how much greater God's fulfillment was in Jesus Christ than those pilgrims could have ever imagined. Because we see in Jesus, the one who feeds us with bread, that promise fulfilled. But then we see how much deeper that promise actually was, because he fed his people not just with physical bread, but he fed his people with his own body, the sacrifice of his own body that he is now spiritually sustaining us with. We see what he's like as our high priest who's clothed with righteousness and salvation. But we can see how much deeper that promise went too, because it wasn't just a righteousness or salvation that we can see on someone else. No, he can give that clothing to those who follow him. So that now that all who follow Christ are his priests, clothed with the clothing that he has given to you. These promises just keep exploding into greater and greater color in Jesus Christ. This, the horn that sprouts for David, the king. Horn means a king here in this case. Not just talking about Solomon sitting on the throne, he's talking about an eternal king, God's own son, who will rule forever perfectly. All through these promises, what God is doing is he's lighting a lamp for us so that we can see his anointed, so that we can see how all of these promises are fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true king, the one on whom the crown shines. All of these promises in some way or another are pointing to Jesus Christ. These promises are lighting the lamp for his anointed one so that we can see him better. Because ultimately, that's what God's promises do for us. They show us. When we firmly grasp onto God's promises, they're always leading us in one way or another to see something more radiantly, more clearly, more deeply about Jesus. So can you see him in these promises? Can you see him in the promises that are you're waiting to see fulfilled in your own life as well? However you interact with God's promises is an indication of your own faith. If you can embrace them, trust them, even when you can't for the life of you, see how he's going to accomplish it. That is a sign of a faith that will endure. And you will get to see just how magnificent it is when God fulfills promises in ways that you never dreamed were possible. But there's more than that as well. By grasping these promises, God does something to our souls. It's through his promises that he transforms us to be more like Christ. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, talking about God's divine power. It's by his divine power that he has granted to us his very precious and great promises, so that, hear this, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So if you are feeling stuck in your walk with the Lord, stuck in your sanctification, feeling like you aren't growing with the Lord, this may be one of the reasons. as you grab onto Jesus' promises, God's promises to you, that is by the means by which we become partakers of the divine nature. We become more and more like Jesus. It's how we grow. Now, if you're a Christian, in some way, you have trusted in God's promise that he is going to save you through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, that he is going to give you the benefit of Jesus' righteousness. He'll clothe you with Jesus' righteousness and salvation. It's not anything that you can do. It's what he has done for you. But if you haven't decided to trust Christ, never really realized what it means to be a follower of Jesus, you are still, in Scripture's words, God's enemy. And there's a brief warning here at the end of this psalm, if that's you. Verse 18 says this, "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Now, it may seem like a neutral place to be, not really following Jesus, not really against him either. But God's promise for you is if you don't give Jesus your life, there will be a day when you are clothed with shame. And Scripture tells us that that won't be all. Only those who have Jesus' clothes will get invited into eternal glory. And those who have the clothes of shame will stay outside forever, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you can see Jesus here, if this lamp is enough for you to recognize that he is God's Son, that he did fulfill these promises written centuries before he came to earth, then don't wait. Put your faith in him, and he will save you. This is a God who keeps his promises, and when he does, they are always much deeper, much more extensive than we could have imagined. So as we conclude Psalm 132, this walking song for these pilgrims, keep helping them keep their minds on God's promises, helping them to continue believing those promises are true. I pray that the same will be for us. And we can use these songs, these walking songs, to help us grab onto God's promises. Although we have the enormous blessing of seeing how God was going to fully fulfill many of these promises in Jesus Christ, these promises he made to David, there's still a number of promises that we still have to rely on today. And how you interact with those promises is going to have a profound impact on your faith. So as you find promises that are difficult to remember, difficult to keep your eyes on, use this pattern that the psalmist has given us here. Recite the promises back to God. Recite them to yourself, both the promises you're still waiting on and even the ones you've seen fulfilled. And may the Lord use that to strengthen you, to root you, and to give you the kind of joy the psalmist prays for here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the kind of God that makes promises to us, that you don't leave us in the dark about what you're going to do, but you tell us enough so that we can have faith, that we can trust you. But Lord, you've also given us such a blessing of being able to see in the past the ways that you have fulfilled your promises, that how Christ has made these promises so much greater and glorious than we could have imagined. So Lord, for any here who are struggling to remember your promises to them, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen them through this. Help them to grab onto your promises firmly. For all of us, Lord, we ask that as we do that, that you would cause our faith to grow and our joy in you to explode as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.